Good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be here with you. It seems a little bit different to see the house a little bit more empty than what it typically is. That's fine. I just want to make a comment regarding the message. As most of you are aware, I'm doing a series right now on the God's headship order. And the last time we specifically had focused on the male role, and I had said that the next time we would focus on the female role. And I had a number of people request that I would postpone that because of them being gone. And I wrestled with it, but I did wake up Thursday morning. I had a sense of peace about that. So I did decide to focus on another message today and delay that one till next time, Lord willing. So that is why you see the title, In Search of the One. Now before we get into our text and into the message, I wanted to just bring something up to our attention that of the group that had gone to Jamaica, and Austin was sending our family some photos yesterday as they were traveling, and I zeroed in on there was a group shot, and I zeroed in on Robert, and because we've been sort of talking with them, they were a little bit nervous about traveling and going out of country and airplane and all the things that go with it. So I zeroed in on that, edited it, cropped it, and sent it to him. And I sent him the message. I said, "Who dat? Blessings as you travel." And he responds, "How'd you get that?" And I said, "You didn't see me taking the photo?" And then he responds back, "Do you have connections with the airport people tracking me?" I said, "Yeah, they called me because they said they are they have this group of people that look really questionable, and they wanted me to verify that they're okay." And he responds, "Ha." Later on, they're on the plane, and I did the same thing. I zeroed in on him, and I said, "Hey, don't look so. Nervous." Sorry, it's smaller up here than I anticipated. Don't look so nervous. And he said, "How are you? He said, "Hey, you're still spying on me?" And then he sends me this back. He said, "Pretty far removed from a horse and buggy. I'd like to see your face if I gave you a wild buggy ride." So I said, "Well, I had plenty of airplane rides," and I said, "I'd be okay with that. But I said, if I'd be in a wild buggy ride, I might opt for the flight." So anyhow, thought you might enjoy that. Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 15. That's where we're going to take our text this morning. Luke 15. Came across this passage of Scripture some time ago. I was reading through the book of Luke, and for my personal devotional time, and I was just so impacted by this passage of Scripture, and felt led to use this as our text today. And it reads like this, the first seven verses, it reads, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable." And by the way, before we read the parable, I just want to tell Jonathan, I was so blessed by the songs that you selected. And it just goes hand in hand with this message. It was so good. So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after that one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, He lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your scriptures, I pray that you would rightly divide the word to our hearts. Help us to receive it and assimilate it in our hearts, and then to live it out. In Jesus' name, amen. It was in July of 2002. I remember the day almost like it was yesterday. It was the day that Bronson was being baptized. We were living up in Sioux Narrows. And I had been tipped off by someone that we were going to have a visitor that day. And one of the gals in the mission there, I had some contact with this person, and told me ahead of time that he plans to come to the service. And I still remember being in the water down by the lake. We were down in the water, and Bronson was sharing his testimony. And I could see this hard-looking man in the back, standing in the back, just had a hard look in his face, and tears just streaming down his face as Bronson shared his testimony. And so after we were through with the baptism and we walked back up to the house, I collared Perry, what I found out was his name, out in the lawn, and we began to talk. And what I found out was that Perry was a mid-50s guy that for the last 2 months previous to that time told me it would wake up every morning wondering if that was the day that he was going to put the trigger to his to put the gun to his head and pull the trigger. And he said, "I don't know what you guys got." This is the words he said. "I don't know what you guys got, but I need it." And that began my friendship with Perry. And for the next month, I began to go over there several times a week. And we decided, I said, "Well, would you like to start with the Bible study and just start talking our way through the Gospels?" He said, "Whatever it takes." And he's a type A kind of a person. There's a no-nonsense kind of a person. He just says it like it is and lets the chips fall where they be. And so we began to get together. And I just remember so clearly about the third week into our Bible. And I just said, "Well, we'll just start in the book of Matthew and just start working our way through the book of Matthew." And so we did that. And about the third week into it, I got there one morning. I was pouring myself a cup of coffee over by the coffee maker. And he says, "Well, Jimmy," and that's how he called me. He said, "Well, Jimmy, I did it." I said, "What'd you do?" He said, "I gave my heart to the Lord. Last night, I made the decision to follow the Lord." And I wasn't even there, but praise the Lord. And so we celebrated that, and we talked. And so we just kept on with the Bible study. And it was several weeks later, I forget the time frame, but one time I got to the house, and he said, "Jimmy." I said, "What?" He said, "Are you telling me I can't get married again?" Well, so the story behind this is that Perry had lived a very promiscuous life. He had been a vice president of the train company in Winnipeg, had a very high-paying position, but had lived very promiscuously and a hard life. As a young person, he was an alcoholic, and found freedom from alcohol through AA. But his wife finally said enough, and she left him, and basically took everything that he had. He was down to just a little bit, and that's when he showed up at Bronson's baptism, and not knowing it was a baptism. And he heard the testimony from a young man, and that was the story behind it. And so he said, "Jimmy, you telling me I can't get married again?" I said, "Well, no, I didn't say that. What do you mean?" He said, well, it says that in the book. Oh, I said, oh, yeah, yeah, scriptures would tell you that, but I didn't tell you that. He said, Jimmy, that I'm done. I'm out of here. There's no way that I can't get married again. No, that's, I'm out. I'm checking out. And so we kept talking. I didn't force the issue. Then later on, there was a season in his life where he dated a couple times. But today, 20-some years later, Perry is still on a good path, following the Lord without having gotten married again. The Lord gave him the grace to live as he has. And what a joy it's been to having walked with that brother for these many years. I'm going to put that story on hold a little bit. And I'll want to also circle back to the text. But I would like to make a couple preliminary thoughts before going back to the text and following through with the scriptures. The first thing that I just want to mention as we think about the text today, there's been a lot of talk in the recent months, some would say recent years, regarding the church plan. And it's been very insightful for me to hear from the feedback from many of you the last several months as we talked about various aspects of the church plant. And I just sincerely want to thank you and just express my appreciation for your input. It's been very good. And of course, as was anticipated, that a group of our size, there are varying degrees of gifts and ideas and passions and callings in ways that we think a church plant ought to emerge. That's what came out in our discussions. And if we are honest with ourselves, I'm guessing that there's probably an element of selfish idealism within each of us that believes that our perspective is probably just a little bit better than the next person's. And that in itself can look a little bit daunting, perhaps, to know how to sort through those differences. But I just want to tell you that I don't feel that way at all. I don't feel discouraged in any way. And in fact, I see this broad spectrum of ideas and passions as a strength, actually. And I just believe it is going to foster a better perspective, a broader perspective, as we seek to hear from God. And I just tell you, I am fully convinced that God will open a path as we move forward and we continue to seek Him. But I did feel pressed this morning to speak about this issue to some degree, and some of the feedback that we heard surface during those conversations, which leads me up to the second point that I want to make, and that is just simply that having worked cross-culturally in a mission organization under a church plant setting for over 14 years, hopefully I've earned the voice to speak into several matters that surfaced along the way. I would just propose that one of the misguided perceptions that the Western seeker-friendly megachurch has created is to cast a belief that if a church is not bringing in 10 to 20 people a month, every month, then we are not effective, and we do not have impact on our local community. And I sense that idealism has influenced our paradigm to some degree, at least, according to some of the responses that I heard coming from or bleeding through some of the conversations. And I just want to push against that idea a little bit, if you could allow me that grace. You see, seeker-friendly is not the goal of BCF. We're not going to reduce or dumb down church just to increase numbers. The focus and the goal of our congregation is discipleship and making lifelong students of Jesus Christ, which takes time, and the plowing is typically very slow. Jesus taught in his manifesto in Matthew chapter 7 that we are to enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And I gather from that instruction that the kingdom of God is going to be built one sheep at a time rather than in large quantities. Now, if God chooses to do that, that's probably the exception, not the norm. And I'm okay with that. But I think it's naive to believe that we can send 5 to 6 families out on a church plant and expect the next 100 people to come from that local community. A more realistic, I believe, church plant plan that we are casting is to send a larger group of disciples who are grounded and who are rooted in their relationship with Jesus Christ, who are then willing to go out after the one sheep in their geographical location, whether that's far or near, and to build his kingdom through that means. So I just want to cast that vision in front of you again. I think it was mentioned, but maybe just being a little bit more clear about that. I also want to say this as kindly as I possibly can, yet be candid and open with you. And some of the voices that I've heard coming from within our fellowship who lament our ineffectiveness of reaching our local community for Christ, I've observed are those that are the least active. Oftentimes, I'm stroking with a broad brush, okay? Please understand, and I'm not criticizing, I'm just making an observation. Maybe not as involved supporting things like prayer hour Wednesday evening or attending events like we did this past Sunday evening where we had prayer walking the streets of Napanee. And on the flip side, many of the testimonies that I hear of people that have engaged other people locally or at work are the ones that I've observed being the most active in helping build the kingdom of God. And they're the ones that show up and are engaged. And I wonder whether there's a correlation. I wonder. I'm just throwing it out there. And by the way, again, I'm not keeping any mental tab on who's here or who isn't. I want you to know that. And this is not a rebuke. It's an encouragement for you to consider our effectiveness and what really makes an effective church or congregation. And I understand that schedules don't always mesh. Glad and I don't make it to every event either. But it's a broad brush observation. But here's the deal, guys. Here's the deal. Ministry will never be more effective than the degree of prayer and the time that we invest into it. If you want to have impact on our community, up the ante of your personal prayer and of your corporate prayer life. And by the way, I just want to applaud the Sunday evening committee for what they did this past Sunday evening. And I just think casting that vision to go prayer walking the streets of Napanee, I think it's something we ought to do every month during the summer while the weather's in our favor. I really do. Those who have a passion for ministry will have a passion to pray for our for the local community. And I just think the two go hand in hand. Prayer is difficult work. It's laborious. It requires tenacity in order for it to bear fruit. And please hear me that there's something also to be said about corporate prayer. There really is. I just go to the book of Acts, and I see repeatedly when the church had gathered to pray, and there was fervent prayer, corporate prayer, that the fruit was evident of what birthed out of that. And so I just really want to throw that out as an encouragement. A body of believers who values corporate prayer will be an effective church. I'm convinced of that. Jonathan has done well the last years of leading our Wednesday evening. 1 hour. All we're asking for is 1 hour of your time. 1 hour out of the week that you come and pray for the congregation here, for each other, and for the community. That's what I would like to encourage you with. And then there's one more thing yet that I would like to surface before concluding with the text. And again, I just want to be very charitable about this and talk about some difficult things that I think need to be surfaced. And the reason I feel the freedom to talk about it is because I have gone through these same wrestlings in my earlier years. But over the years, I've heard blame, a good share of blame, being cast on the Anabaptist culture, being the cause for ineffectiveness in ministry. Or in other words, some people believe that being Mennonite inhibits ministry. And the fact is, there are certainly levels of truth to that concept that I lament. When culture, rather than Christ, becomes the guiding light, then it certainly can inhibit ministry outside of that closed circle. And sadly, we all know situations when that was the case. And so I lament with you on that. But I'm also wise enough, 25 years later, I'm also wise enough to know that culture in and of itself is not the culprit. You will always be part of a broader culture, because even if you leave one culture, you will pick up another set of values that has been shaped by another culture, and it will not necessarily result in more effectiveness in ministry than it did before. I hope you heard and understood that statement. I would just propose that culture is not so much the driving factor of our ineffectiveness, but it's something much deeper. And what I would propose, that what really stymies ministry more than culture is the lack of care and concern within our own hearts. In other words, ineffective ministry is a personal heart issue, typically not so much a cultural issue. It can be, but oftentimes it's more of a heart issue. And when I finally came to terms with those wrestlings in my own heart nearly 25 years ago, when I finally worked out those wrestlings in my heart, I was astounded to discover that ministry began to open up in ways I had never experienced before. And it was about that time in my life when Perry dropped into my life and has continued in that friendship for the last 25 years. And to my knowledge, someday unless something goes very awry, I'm going to spend eternity with that brother in heaven. And I can't begin to tell you the joy that that brings to my heart. And Perry wasn't the only story. I could tell you other stories that God brought into our lives. People like Ray and Christine Harris, our neighbor Walter Recliffe, Bob and Mary Elders. I know I'll see them in heaven. Jerry and Pat Fugate. Jerry and Pat were so disillusioned with church, so disillusioned with Christ. And boy, we had that little snippet of time that we were able to minister grace to them, and they realigned themselves with Christ. Thomas Roy, I'm not sure. I'm going to see Thomas. There's Joyce White. It's been a couple years now, but for a long time, Glad still had contact with her. To our knowledge, she has not made a choice to follow Christ. And boy, that hurts. I think if we can weep over those people that do not decide to follow Christ, I think we move into God's space. And I've wept over these people. I don't know for how many years we've prayed for Don Maynard. Jonathan has brought him up. And just Wednesday night, this past Wednesday night, he says, Don doesn't have much longer to live. We've got to pray. He needs Jesus. And we prayed for years for that man. I don't know if he's going to make it or not. I'm going to pray that he will. Jim and Connie Fadden still have contact with them. To my knowledge, have not made a decision to follow Christ. And when I finally quit blaming culture and the things that I felt weighed us down, and I focused on allowing my heart to love like Jesus loves, God began to open up doors of opportunity that still astound me today. And it's still happening, by the way. It's still happening. And someday, by the grace of God, we're going to see some of these people in heaven. And it brings one of the deepest joys of my life to think of that. And I just want you to get a vision of what it means to go after the one. This past Friday, I had an experience that was just incredible. Many of you know Gary. I look over here because that's always where he sits. He sent me a text this morning. He said he's going to his brother's church this morning. Collier Brookshire and I went for lunch Friday and decided to go to Wrentown, just grab a bite. And I made the comment to Collier. I said, hey, boy, Friday's a bad day to go because they're always full. He said, well, let's try it. So we went and went inside the restaurant. Sure enough, 15-minute wait, and we said, let's go to DQ and just grab something quick and get back to the office. And I said, as we sat in the car, I said, which one, Bremen or Napanee? And he said, Bremen. I don't know why he said Bremen. Well, I do find out later on why he said, but anyhow. So I backed out of drove out of the parking lot, went west there in Wrentown store, the restaurant, and around the curve and headed up to, I think it's 3rd B Road, right? I think it's 3rd B. And came up to the T, and if any of you know, that's where Gary's parents, John Miller's, live, right across, sort of catty-cornered. And as I sat there and waited, because there was cars coming from either direction, but as I sat there, I saw Gary out by the mailbox with somebody else, working on the mailbox. And I just, on a whim, it wasn't on a whim. I felt the Spirit of God say, go talk to him. And I turned over, the opposite direction from Bremen, right? Turned over, drove into the driveway, and just like that, they were finished with whatever they were doing to repair the mailbox. And here I found out that it was his oldest brother, Irvin, that was there to visit. And so Collier and Irvin hadn't seen each other for years. And we talked there for a long time. And in the course of conversation, Gary told us that his dad's not doing well. In fact, they thought they were going to lose him Monday morning. And Collier said, "Can I go in to see him?" Now, what a lot of you aren't aware of is that John was the brother that led Collier to his conversion. Collier was a man down at the Grissom Air Force Base and had made contact. He was driving up here. Long story, not going to get into that. But it was John who led him to the Lord. And we went in, and one of the first words out of John's mouth as he saw Collier, he says, "Collier, weak." I mean, he used to be a robust man, big, strong. He's weak. He's perishing. His body is perishing. He said, "Collier, I'm almost there. It was one of the neatest experiences to hear Collier thank John for what he invested in him. Just thank you, John, for pointing me to Christ. You're going to be given a crown." We talked about it there, and what John will do with that crown, he's going to cast it at the feet of Jesus. What a beautiful experience it was to hear someone who was on the path to hell coming back to his, what he calls, spiritual daddy, and just thanking him for what he did and going after the one that was lost. I'd like to go back to the passage this morning that we just read, and I'd like to give three concluding thoughts on what creates an effective outreach. Let me just read it again, the first part. "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him." Isn't that interesting? Who was coming to listen to Jesus? The tax collectors, the despised ones. That culture hated the tax collector. Boy, by the way, I hear a lot of snide remarks about IRS too, don't I? Even today. And the sinners, they were the ones that were drawing near to Jesus. "And the Pharisees and the scribes and the Mennonites grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So he told them a parable. "Which of you," I just want to pause right there and give you the first point of what creates an effective outreach. And that is that we must make the responsibility singular. "Which of you?" As long as we use plural language, no one will take the responsibility to build relationships in our community. We hear it all the time. "We need to reach out in our community," or, "Our church is too closed-minded to reach out." And my instruction is, stop using plural language and just do what Jesus did. He put the responsibility on which of you, singular, not us, not we, not them, you go after the one. The trouble is, too often it is that everybody is waiting on the next person to do what needs to be done. But Jesus said, you go, you be the one. to take the responsibility. Going to another church will not necessarily make you more effective. If you don't take ownership now of the responsibility, how will transitioning to another church light that fire in you? I'm not saying it can't. I'm just wondering why it can't happen now. Making the responsibility singular is a heart issue, not a cultural issue. And I know there are people right here in this congregation who are taking ownership of this responsibility. And my heart is thrilled every time I hear those stories. Opportunities are all around us, all around us. And when we start using singular terms like I and me, I'm not promoting individualism, as you know. I'm saying in terms of the responsibility that God has given to us, when we start using terms like I and me, it puts the onus on us rather than shoving the responsibility on somebody else. So if you want to increase your effectiveness in Napanee, Indiana, or in Wakarus, or wherever your little sphere is, take ownership of the responsibility. He goes on to say, Jesus went on to say, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost? The second of the three that I'd like to propose to you is to disregard the 99-1 ratio gap. I don't know if you've ever considered or not how disproportionate the ratio is between 99 and 1. And that's the thing that really grabbed me when I read this several months ago. 99-1. That absolutely makes no logical sense. It certainly does not make any business sense. You business owners would agree with that, right? 99-1. I just wonder what farmer, we only have a couple farmers, but Brian, does it make farmer sense to leave 99 in the open country and go after one? I mean, most business people would say, cut your losses and go. Keep moving. Keep going. It doesn't make sense. And by the way, I also find it interesting that he specifically says to leave them in the open country. Think about the predators that are still in the open country. So it makes no sense to leave 99 in the open country and to go after the one. My advice is, cut your losses and keep moving. That's a logical response. But you see, the kingdom of God, like David Berceau says, is an upside-down kingdom. It's not logical. It's actually very much the opposite. We're not talking about a business transaction here. Rather, we're talking about eternal souls. And that's the difference. A Christless eternity is at stake, and that matters a lot. And when this reality grips our soul, it compels us to do the illogical. We are no longer content to just serve ourselves. Rather, we will go out of the way to go out after that one person that needs Jesus Christ. Now, allow me just to share a couple ways that I've seen this being fleshed out right here in our congregation. And this is not to honk our horn or toot our horn. I'm just here to try to give a word of encouragement. Just the other day, we as a leadership talked about bright lights. Every other week, several girls, several gals from the congregation go after, what is it, about 20 to 30? 25, 7 to 15-year-old girls, somewhere in that range, who meet here every other week for a time of being discipled and taught. And what an opportunity. What an opportunity. And it's not just from our congregation, it's from across the community. While the Holy Spirit may have planted seeds of life in these young girls' hearts, we assume that for many of them, they have not had the new birth experience, even though there's life there. As you know, I teach that I believe there's a time of, quotes, pregnancy, where the Holy Spirit plants life. But an 8-year-old child can't fully know what it means to follow the Lord Jesus, laying down their life for Christ. And I think there's a time in their life when they're 14, 15, 16, 18 years old, when they will have an encounter with Jesus Christ that produces real birth. And so, these ladies are investing, they're going after these young girls in an attempt to help them find their way back to Christ. Two brothers, another situation, two brothers, Brother Gary, the one I talked to, my brother-in-law Dave, have made it their mission to go after various individuals every Saturday afternoon to visit those who need a word of encouragement. You see, this kind of ministry is not flashy and loud, and it doesn't have a lot of pizzazz. Yet we never will know what kind of impact this will have for eternity. That's what makes it worth it. If you're looking for pizzazz, yeah, you probably won't do that. If you're motivated by love, you may do that. A third example that happened as recent as last Sunday night during our time of prayer walking. And I don't have a lot of details on this, but just enough to know that one of the people that Pastor Layton and Carrie bumped into while they were out prayer walking shared a deep tragedy that their family encountered recently when they were involved in a family or in a vehicle accident, and their 9-year-old son was paralyzed. And the mom just wept as they reached out and prayed over her and cared for her soul. There's something that moves deep in my heart at that thought. You see, Pastor Layton and Carrie did not wait for the opportunity to come to them. They went after it. They were the ones that went out to the ones who were wounded and in need of some ministering through prayer. This kind of ministry may seem oversimplistic. This is the kind of thing that has the potential to change lives. We may never know what this encounter will lead to. And one final example, another final example that I want to give is regarding my wife. Glad makes it a regular habit to go walking every day. And frequently she drives down to NMC, the Napanee Missionary parking lot, and walks around the parking lot to avoid the high volume of traffic on our road. However, more recently, she's felt the call to come to drive into town and walk the streets of Napanee in hopes of creating opportunity to bump into other women to whom she can minister. And it would be easy for her to make her daily routine about me time, but instead she's decided to go after people in hopes of being able to minister her. Talk to her about it sometime. Just in the last several weeks, God has opened up numerous opportunities. In fact, she's scheduled this week to meet with one of the gals that she bumped into her. But this would not have happened had she kept to her normal rhythm. But she went after. That's the point. You go after them. Normally they don't come to you. They can, they might. But normally you have to go after them in order to reach them. Now, these are just four examples, and there are more that I could talk about, many more, which is why my mouth sort of drops open when I hear comments coming that our church is not doing well in reaching out locally. I beg to differ. Can we do better? Of course we can, because not everybody's engaged. And if we could all be engaged in this way, what a difference it could make. There are many who are being intentional, and I applaud that effort. And I would just throw out this encouragement to you that if you're one of those who don't think we're having much local impact, then why don't you go after someone who is lost and bring them back so that we can rejoice with you, just like the parable says. We would love to rejoice with you. The final point that I'd like to make is where he says that you go after the one that is lost until he finds you. And the last point that I would like to make is that we make love our motive. Let love motivate persistence. The story that Jesus gave, I find very compelling. Not only does he put the responsibility on you, on me, and not only does he call us to go after those that are lost, he also injects a subtle command that could easily be missed if we don't look at it and read it carefully. And it has to do with our persistence. How long ought we go after the lost sheep? How long does the farmer leave the 99? That's the question I ask myself. Well, how long is he supposed to look? And Jesus gave a very simple answer. Until it is found. Until. You see, until does not have a time frame. Until may take as long as it took Pastor Keith. When he started reaching out to a young man at work. For 10 years, Keith just loved on Joas. He built a friendship. He witnessed to him. He pursued his friendship for 10 years. 10 years! And he didn't quit until Joas was found. And today we witness the life change of a person who was lost and is found. Now I'm telling you, if that don't light your fire, you need to have an encounter with Jesus Christ. Until requires love, and love requires persistence. But when we go after the one that is lost, we don't measure time and energy. Until opens up your door and he welcomes people into your lives and into your hearts. And it also requires you to go visit them on their turf. Until does life with them at all levels. Until is more than a program, okay? Get this. I think too many times we're looking for programs. Programs have their places. But the stuff we're talking about here doesn't happen in a program. It happens organically. It births from a passion that burns in our heart. And that, my friend, is something that can't be manufactured. If that passion is not alive in your heart, then I would suggest that you begin to pray that God would grant that desire in your heart. Get involved with Wednesday evening prayer hour. And that's another great way that you can invest, because we pray regularly for those who need the Lord. I just want to make a couple more concluding thoughts. I just want to conclude by saying that when it comes to church plan, I don't believe that it matters so much to God whether we plant another congregation 20 miles from here or 200 miles away. A lost soul has the same value, whether it's 20 miles away, whether it's 200 miles away, or whether it's 2,000 miles away. What is of much greater importance to God, I believe, is that every person within these walls takes seriously the message of Jesus to go after the one who needs Christ until that soul is found. Let's pray, and then Keith, I'm going to let you close. Father, in the name of Jesus, come before you. Bless your name. Oh, Jesus, thank you for finding me, Lord. Thank you for the people that invested in me and gave me a path back to you. We know that it was your blood, Jesus, but there are people along the way that help point us back to you. And Father, may we be that kind of person. Where there is no desire to do so, God, plant that fire in the heart, Lord Jesus. Guide and keep us, direct us in your name. Amen.